Revelation 19 begins to turn a bit of a corner now in our study through the book of Revelation, because over the last little while we have been going through some pretty heavy stuff, have we not? Trumpet judgments, bowls of wrath, destruction of Babylon, religious Babylon, commercial Babylon. Been heavy. But now we begin to turn a bit of a corner as we get into Revelation chapter 19. It gets exciting, it gets good. And we begin to hear the praise in heaven once again. We saw the praise going forth there in Revelation chapter 4. What happened? What was the significant event that happened in Revelation chapter 4? Who wants to throw that in? Anyone? The rapture. Thank you. The rapture happened. The saints were before the throne of God. And you heard praise, worship, glorious. Continued on in chapter 5. But then as we've been going through this study from chapter 6 all the way up to now, 6 through 18, we have been into some pretty heavy stuff as we have been focusing on the tribulation, the events that are happening upon earth, specifically seeing God's judgment being poured out upon the earth and its inhabitants. Heavy. But praise the Lord, listen to what's going to be happening in Revelation 19. It says again right away, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It says, first of all, those three words, after these things, in the Greek, metatauta, we've seen those often in the study of Revelation. John was told, first of all, that divine outline, write the things which you have seen, which was chapter 1, Jesus Christ. And then he's told, write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3, dealing with, anyone? The churches. The seven churches of Asia. And it was a great picture, a great look at all of church history. And if you didn't see or hear that message, I'd invite you to check out listening to chapters 2 and 3. And they're on the website, whatever it was that Ryan said the address was, I don't know. Anyways. Write the things which are. Presently, it was the churches. He was living in the church age at the time of writing this. And then he was told also in Revelation 1, verse 19, that divine outline, write the things which must take place after this. Metatauta, once again. And so as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we've been metatauting ever since. We've been seeing it continually following this chronological order. Write the things which must take place after this. And then again, we saw in chapter 4, after these things, after the church, rapture. And then chapter 7, after these things. And we saw it again in Revelation 18, after these things. And now again, 19, after these things. We have been following a chronological flow in our study through Revelation. We have been seeing these events that have been following one after the other. Now there have been times, like in Revelation 17, where John went back and filled in some details as he was looking at the false church, religious Babylon. Yeah, he was filling in some details, some things, but by and large, they've been following a chronological order. And it's a great study. This book is not a difficult book to learn and understand. And many people shy away from it. Many people say it's too confusing, it's too much, it's too involved. I can't understand Revelation, I'm just going to leave it. I'll just wait till I'm in heaven and have it all explained to me then. But John was also told in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. There is also a built-in blessing for those that study through this book. How many of you have been blessed as we've studied through the book of Revelation? Three of us, amen. Four of us, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Oh, phew. Thank you. That wouldn't have been a good percentage if there was just three of us that have been blessed. But I know some of you are just shy. Some of you are tired. It's hard to lift up that hand today. That's fine. I'll forgive you. After these things, I heard a voice, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Here comes the praise. The tide is changing. Hallelujah. You know, this is the first time that we hear this word in the New Testament. Hallelujah. And it's saved for this particular point. We're at the end of the New Testament. There's only a few more chapters to go. And it's the first time that we hear this kind of praise going forth. Hallelujah. Interesting. And we're going to hear it many times throughout this chapter. Now, hallelujah means praise the Lord. Simply put, praise the Lord. It was a term that you often heard in the Psalms, particularly from Psalm 146 to 150. Why don't you turn over to Psalm 146 real quick with me? Psalm 146. It says there, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And then look at Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Have you ever experienced praise that is just beautiful? I hope you experienced that this morning. Because it doesn't matter what's going on around you. It doesn't matter who is involved in the worship team, what instruments are being played, how great the worship singer's voice is. We're in a lot of trouble here at this church, let me tell you. And I'm so glad that praise is not dependent upon those exterior things. Praise is beautiful because it comes from the heart and also because of the object of our praise, Jesus Christ. Listen to what it continues to say in Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all you stars of light, praise Him you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Lots of edifying to praise the Lord. Just continues on. Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the assembly of saints. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament. It says in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Hallelujah is what it's saying. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Do you guys have breath in you today? Do you guys have breath in you today? What should you be doing? Praising the Lord. And it is a good thing. It's beautiful. Don't complain about how you sound. Don't complain that you need a large crowd to worship the Lord. Wherever you are, whether you're driving in your car, whether you're sitting at your desk in the office, be praising the Lord in whatever you're doing. Oh, and you're going to see just a tremendous blessing that's going to come from it and in your life. It's awesome. And we're going to see this praise unfold in heaven as we're looking at Revelation 19. It goes on to say, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. You know, it's good to know that our tune is going to change when we're in heaven. Yeah, you know what? Living on this world is not always pleasant. We face a lot of trials. It's difficult at times. And there are times when that can rob us of our joy, of our praise. It shouldn't when our eyes are on the Lord, but that's the reality that happens sometimes. We struggle. I'm not saying that I've got it all together, that I'm just continually, oh, praise the Lord, brother. My car's got a flat tire. Praise the Lord. No, I don't always have it together like that. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2 to 4, says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. What's Paul saying? He's saying we're groaning right now because we're clothed in this tent. That is a struggle. It's impure. We wage battle against this flesh daily. And we're groaning. Oh, man. We get out of bed and we can just groan. And you know what? The Lord wants us to experience praise in this earth. Yeah. And it'll make a difference in your life when you begin to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing. But let me tell you, our tune is going to change. Because when we're in heaven, we are going to be worshipers like you have not seen worship being sung before. It's going to change. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be crying out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Heaven is going to be filled with praise. And we're going to be doing it for all of eternity. You're not going to tire of it. It is going to be such an incomplete honor. As we're before our Almighty God who is reigning on high. We don't need to think of reasons why we should worship. It's all wrapped up in the salvation he's given and in his glory and power. Listen to what it says at the end of verse 1. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. That's what we're going to be worshiping the Lord over in heaven. Oh, praise the Lord. His salvation has caused me to be here. He is reigning on high in glory and in power. All honor be given to him. You know what? Those are the same reasons that we can be worshipers today. Yeah, you might be going through difficulty, but begin to focus on what the Lord has done for you. Salvation. That's enough right there, isn't it? We're saved. We're on our way to heaven to be with the Lord forever. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All power and glory is given to our Lord. It's the same power that enables me just to make it through this lifetime. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We have many reasons to be worshipers today. It's what we're going to be doing in heaven. I suggest we get used to it now. We go through some of those rehearsals in this lifetime, because that's what we'll be doing in heaven. And it's going to be glorious. I can't wait. And I love just being a part of how it was this morning. Just worshiping the Lord. Just tuning in on Jesus. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, we begin to see a little bit now some more motivation to this praise. For true and righteous are his judgments, it says, first of all. Again, we see these words. We saw them also in Revelation. We saw them in, where did we see them? I don't know. Revelation chapter 15, verse 7. True and righteous are your judgments. Nothing God does is unfair. You know, people may challenge him. We may at times question the Lord. But God never does anything out of impulse. He never does anything out of reluctancy. I wonder if I should do that or not. All that God does is right, whether we agree with it or not. Nobody, you see, gets an unfair deal in God's judgments. Do you know that today? Nobody gets ripped off when the Lord is in control. Because his judgments are based on truth and they're based on his righteousness. But notice these people now that are worshiping over these things are having a heavenly view. All things begin to become more clear and right from the perspective of heaven. And so it is with our trials. An earthly mindset will cause you to worry. An earthly mindset will cause you to panic in the midst of trials. But an eternal perspective is going to cause you to worship. We're going to go through judgments. Or we're going to go through difficulty. Not judgments of the Lord, no. We're going to go through difficulty. We're going to face things in this world that we would rather not have to go through. And you see, when we begin to go through those things with an earthly attitude, yeah, we're going to struggle. We're going to find it hard. But when we go through with an eternal perspective, knowing that God does everything for a reason, all the things that God does is fair and for a purpose. And we begin to have that sort of heavenly view as the people in heaven are having as they're worshiping the Lord over his judgments, so too are we going to be able to be those that are worshiping the Lord in the midst of difficulty, being worshipers of the Lord. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, that went against the saints, martyred many Christians. Remember the cry in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? The martyrs were crying out, how long, O Lord? And now they are seeing the completion of his judgment upon them. He told them, just wait a little while longer, but just come and rescue me. Remember, John saw the souls under the altar. They were there just waiting, trusting in the Lord. And here now, they are seeing the completion of God's work being done, of his judgment. And they're rejoicing. And they're seeing the smoke rising up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. 24 elders, the representatives of the church. The four living creatures were those angelic beings. We saw them first of all in Revelation chapter 4. All of heaven takes part in this praise. What a sound it is going to be. All heaven's inhabitants coming before the Lord, singing, Amen, Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I know a lot of you have probably heard this story before, but there was a man, city slicker, who wanted to go out and just experience the joys of ranch life. And he wanted to go ride a horse. So he went to a ranch hand and out in the countryside and went to the rancher and said, yeah, I want to take a horse out for a ride. And so city slicker picked this horse, and the rancher said, well, this is no ordinary horse. This is a special horse. You see, using the familiar commands of giddy up and woe don't work with this horse. In fact, you need to say praise the Lord to make this horse start to go, and you need to say hallelujah to make it stop. So the city slicker, trying to act all cool and like he's got all the others, yeah, no problem, sure. City slicker goes to get some lunch, comes back, grabs his horse, says, alright, Let's go cruising. Hops on the horse. Starts saying, giddy up, horsey. Nothing's happened. The horse is just standing there looking around. Man's sitting there going, what? What's the deal? Giddy up, horse. Nothing. Finally, he remembers the words of the rancher. Praise the Lord. Oh, that's right. Praise the Lord. So he yells, praise the Lord. And the horse just takes up. Dust is flying. And the horse just begins to get into full-on gallop. And he's just cruising. The city slicker's holding on for dear life. Just doing all he can to stay on this thing. Go, whoa, horse, whoa. Nothing's happening. The city slicker's going, what's going on? Finally, he notices that he's heading right for a cliff. Steep embankment. The city slicker starts just panicking, freaking out. Oh, my goodness, what am I going to do? Whoa, horse, whoa. Nothing's happening. Finally, again, he remembers the words of the ranchers. He's getting just feet away from the cliff, and he yells out, hallelujah. And the horse comes to a halting stop, inches from going off this cliff. And the rider's on the horse going, oh, praise the Lord. So the praise in heaven. The people are yelling out, praise the Lord. And a voice came in verse 5 from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. A voice, probably an angel, and the praise is encouraged once again. It says, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It's going to be incredible as we witness the power of this praise. The Almighty God, it says, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And this is certainly true today. The Lord is on his throne. He is reigning from on high. But he has allowed this world to be ruled by Satan ever since Adam relinquished this right to the devil there in the Garden of Eden. We talked about this a great deal in Revelation chapter 5, where the seals of the scroll, nobody was worthy to open the scroll. suddenly the Lamb came. He was worthy because he had the title. The scroll was seen as that title deed to the earth. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was the one that was worthy because he purchased it back there on Calvary. And yet he's allowed through this time now, this world, to be under the rulership of Satan. And that's been a direct result of the fall of man, of sin entering into the world. And we see what has become of this world under the rule of Satan. It's become violent. It has become explicitly sinful, corrupt, destructive. But Jesus is getting ready to bring all of that to an end. He's getting ready to return and establish once again his rule on the earth. And it will be one of love and peace and glory. What a contrast it's going to be between the two. We see the world just spiraling ever so downward today. But when the Almighty God, the Lord God Omnipotent, who reigns, omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, when he establishes his kingdom and is on his earthly throne, we are going to see a great change in this earth. It's going to be awesome to see his kingdom unfolding. We're going to get into that in the next few weeks. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. One of the greatest celebrations in Jewish custom was a marriage. And we, the church, are seen as the bride of Christ. Did you know that today you are the church? The church is not a building that has a nice steeple. If it's got a bell that rings, that's a really nice church. No, that's not what the church is all about. The church is you. The saints. The people of God. And so, wherever we meet together, we are the church. Whether we're in a school, in a community center, or in a church building, the church is you guys. And the church is seen as the bride of Christ. And we've seen that thought throughout Scripture communicated often. Hosea chapter 2 verse 19 says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Isaiah 54 verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, for I am jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then we see the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 to 27. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Comparing the relationship of husband and wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the church is seen as the bride of Christ. And we see this marriage to the Lord, this most intimate of relationships, being finalized. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Our attire is not our own. You notice when you go to a wedding, and if somebody can't make it, what do women like to talk about? What was the bride wearing? What was her dress like? How did she look? And of course, that's where our thoughts often turn to. What was the bride? What was her dress like? How did she look? And of course, we're interested in that. Well, here John now is beginning to show us just exactly what the bride is wearing. But notice that our attire is not our own. You know, we can try to get all dressed up and looking good on our own, but it's going to fall short. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. How's that make you feel? Feel pretty good? All our righteousness is like filthy rags. I could gross you out by telling you what that really implies in the Hebrew. You can come and ask me afterwards, but I won't get into it right now. You see, we've not put on these clothes ourselves. It's been granted to us to wear these clothes, which are bright and clean. We're not seen in filthy rags because we're not attired in what we put on ourselves. And you see, that's what religion does. Religion says, this is what I'm going to put on. This is what I'm going to do to present myself as right before God. Religion falls short. It says that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, how can this be? Because there is not a whole lot of things that I do in my life that are righteous. I can try. Once in a while, I'll hit it right. But let me tell you, there's not a lot of righteous acts that I do in my life. I'm a sinner. And I mess up. How can this be then? Listen to what Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, it's the Lord God that is clothing us with His righteousness, with His salvation. Philippians 3 verse 9 says, and that we might be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul says, I don't want to be found to be in my own righteousness. That falls short. But I want to be found in His righteousness, which is applied to me through faith in the Lord Jesus. And you see, that is why Jesus came on a cross to die for you, is so that you can have your sins forgiven and that you can be clothed and arrayed in His righteousness. That's what His work did for us. It's not all about what you can do. It's not about your works. And I will never tire of saying that, because I want to be reminded all the time, it's simply been a work of the Lord, and we come through faith by His grace. It's a wonderful, awesome thing that He's done for us. And then He said to me in verse 9, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So we've seen that the bride is brought to her husband, Jesus Christ. We are the bride. And we've entered into that most intimate of relationships. Jesus likens it unto a marriage. It's the most intimate relationship that we can know and experience on earth here. That's the kind of relationship we have with the Lord. Let me say to you this too. That relationship that we have with the Lord, that we are going to fully experience in heaven, is going to surpass anything that we can experience on earth. And then we begin to hear about this marriage supper of the Lamb. Interesting things. Interesting terms that we're talking about. And it's important that we look back at Jewish custom and into their whole wedding customs. It's very interesting, and it sheds some light on us. There were three phases to the wedding in John's day. First of all, it was the engagement. This would take place usually a year before the wedding, and it was usually arranged by the parents. Sometimes the parents would choose who their son or daughter would marry, even at a young age, even when the child was up to like 2 or 3 years old. They'd pick out who their prospective bride or groom would be. Very interesting. I think I'm going to try that with my daughter. I'm going to give it a whirl, see how it goes. And you see, this engagement time, the parents of the groom would come to the parents of the bride as well, usually a year before the actual wedding would happen. And they would go over the price that would be paid. This is known as the betrothal, the price that would be paid for the bride. Now, during this engagement, it would last for a year, and during this time of engagement, the bride and the groom would not be in any contact with one another. There would be no physical intimacy or physical contact. It was a time that they would kind of just get to know one another more and grow in one another, but without having any of that kind of physical contact. And At this point, the engagement could only be broken by a formal divorce. So it was a very binding situation they would be in this engagement. The second phase was the coming of the bridegroom. And let me actually just go back to talk about the price for the bride that the groom would have to pay. Because it was based on a few different things. And this is really important for us to understand this as we look at it. The price set for the bride was based, first of all, on the father's wealth. On the groom's father's wealth. Interesting that God, having all resources at his disposal, offered the most elaborate and precious gift that he could find for us, the bride. It was his son. That was the price that was given, based on the father's wealth. He had all treasure at his disposal, but the greatest gift that he could give was his son, Jesus Christ. It was based, secondly, on the bride's worth. If the bride was very talented, if she was just, you know, a real beauty, well, the price would be upped. There was an Arabian man who had a daughter who was very plain. This Arabian man was beginning to think, oh boy, nobody's going to want to come and marry my daughter. I'm going to be stuck with her all my life. Suddenly, the Arabian man, this father, got word of a man who was just smitten with his daughter. He was from a faraway village. And word was sent to him that the man was on his way to offer a price for his daughter to marry her. And this father was thinking, well, this is great. I'm just going to accept whatever he has to offer. This may be my only hope. I'm going to just accept whatever he gives. So the man comes finally into their home. And he says, I'm going to give you 6 cows for your daughter. The father was just elated. 6 cows? The most that anybody has given for a girl in our town is 3 cows. And here you're offering 6 cows to my daughter? Great! Hallelujah! She's yours! Wonderful! The man was excited and was shocked. Well, the groom and his new bride went off back to his home. 2 years passed, and they were coming back to the bride's home once again just to visit. And as the groom and his new bride came back 2 years later, the people came out in the town to meet her. And they were shocked to see this woman and how beautiful she had become. They said, how is it that her beauty now is just so exquisite? And the reason was because her husband saw her as a 6-cow woman. And a 6-cow beauty she became. Husbands, I'd advise you to not call your wives a 6-cow beauty. But you see, that is just it. You are of much worth and value in the eyes of our Lord. You may feel like an outcast at times. You might feel like a reject. You might feel at times as though you are unaccepted. But you're loved. You're accepted. Jesus has shown it. Jesus has given the ultimate price, or he's paid the ultimate price to have you as part of his life. You see, you're valued today in the eyes of the Lord, whether you might feel like it or not. And I believe that as people would totally clue in to just who they are in the Lord, that you're accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians 1 tells us, that you're loved, that he has chosen you to be his bride. I believe if people would fully come into a realization of what he's done and who you are in him, man, we would probably see a lot less depression in our world. We would see a lot less gloom in the world. Because people would not evaluate themselves based on how they feel, but for who they are in Christ. And that story I shared just illustrates that a little bit. You guys are
six cow beauties. So the second phase of the wedding was the coming of the bridegroom to the bride's house. Now this would happen without warning. She would have no idea. So she would spend several months just being prepared. She'd wear a veil on her face. Being prepared. Every morning she would wake up and be on the watch. Be ready. Be anticipating the arrival of her groom. And we saw that in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. How the virgins would go out each day, waiting, being prepared. And so the bride and groom would come. There would be an exchanging of the vows, not traditional vows, but just kind of a reading of the contract that they would have. And the marriage would, a ceremony would be done. The third phase was the formal wedding and the wedding feast at the bridegroom's home. The bride and the groom would go into the back room of the father's house. Now what they would usually do is the groom would spend that year, the engagement, building on kind of an addition to the father's home that the bride and the groom would live in. So they would go back into their room and they'd consummate the marriage. And the bride would stay in that room for a full week while the marriage celebration was going on with the guests. And the bride would just be waited on to serve. Now you might think, well, that's kind of unfair. The bride's sitting back in her room and the people are celebrating. The groom's kind of in and out. But you see, back in this day, people didn't take vacations. They didn't say, well, I need a break. I'm going to just, you know, take a few days off. No. They were constantly working, being busy. And you see, this time of marriage was the only time that they could really have just to lay back and be served, just to soak it all in. And so this was a blessed time for them. And then after a week had passed, the groom would come out and present her bride, his bride, to the family and friends that were there. And the marriage supper would begin. The feast would begin and they would just celebrate. And it was the greatest of celebrations that the Jews would enter into. It was wonderful. And this is why the marriage supper of the Lamb is introduced at the end of Revelation. We are living right now, today, in the engagement period. Jesus is gone. He's paid the price. We're living in the engagement period. What comes next? The next phase of the wedding? The coming of the bridegroom. And the bride needs to be waiting. That's what we're doing today. We're waiting. We don't know when he's going to come again. But we are waking up each day going, this could be the day. I'm ready. I'm watching, Lord. And he's going to rapture us up. There's going to be a great procession that's going to take place back to heaven. And we're going to spend not 7 days, but 7 years with him. Nobody sees the bride during those 7 days. Nobody is going to be seeing the church during those 7 years of tribulation. The church is gone. We'll be raptured up, caught up. We'll return to his home. And through that time, we're going to enjoy just the greatest of honeymoons. You ever long to go back on a second honeymoon? Boy, my wife and I have been talking about that. It'd be great. And then, you know, a third and a fourth and a fifth honeymoon would be good too. But we are going to enjoy an elaborate honeymoon with our Lord in heaven. And then, after those 7 years, he is going to come and present us as his bride. And we're going to come with him back down to the earth, where we are going to enjoy an incredible marriage supper of the Lamb that many say is going to go on all through the millennium. 1,000 years. I don't know how long it's going to be. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to see that unfolding as we, well, as we try to get through the rest of Revelation 19 here. Let's look at verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now John is overcome with emotion. He is just caught up in this whole fact. Wow, we're presented to the Lord as his bride. He presents us to his family and friends as his bride. We're going to enjoy that marriage supper of the Lamb. He's overcome with emotion and joy, and he falls at the angel's feet. and he begins to worship him there. But the angel is quick to direct him to God. Worship God only, the angel says. Only the Lord is worthy to be praised. We need to be careful that we're not following after other things. We can get caught up in just this adoration or devotion to other things. Only God is worthy to be truly praised and worshipped. And the angel is sure to clue John into that. But it says there at the end of verse 10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." One third of the Bible is prophecy. And who is the center of prophecy? Jesus Christ. It all revolves around Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's called Faithful and True. Jesus' words are true. He said he goes to prepare a place for us. Tells us that he is going to return for us. And we see these things now happening as John is writing them. His words are faithful, and he is true. His testimony is complete. It's accurate. It's true. His promises are kept. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. You see, his eyes were like a flame of fire. You see, the Lord sees to man's heart. He knows the truth. Nothing is hidden from our Lord. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. It's amazing, of all the names that we can identify Jesus with, yet here's one that we do not know. And this is exciting to me, because you see, all of eternity is going to be just continually exploring the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to be continually seeing the greatness and the mystery of Jesus throughout all of eternity. We see just faintly, presently, the glory of our Lord, but we are going to be increasingly amazed as the wonder of Jesus continues to unfold throughout eternity. We're going to just be continuing to grow in him and grow in knowledge of our Lord throughout all of eternity. Eternity is not going to be boring. You're not going to run out of things to do. Worship alone is just going to keep you going as we are before the Almighty God. But we're going to see his name, a name that no one knew except himself. We're going to be continually just trying to go, "Lord, what's this all about? Man, I thought I knew you, but then boom, you dropped this on me. There's just so much to discover about you, Jesus. It's going to be great." "And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Jesus is the Word. The book of John, chapter 1 specifically. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus is seen in John chapter 1 as the Word of God. That's why, if you're ever wondering why we devote so much time to the Word of God, because we're looking at the life of Christ. This is but a means to an end. It's not just to know what the Word is saying and to be filled with head knowledge. It's so that we know Jesus more. He is the Word. His name is called the Word of God. And notice that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. See, it was interesting. During the consummation of the marriage, I said that the groom and the bride would go into the back room where they would consummate the marriage. The bridegroom, interestingly enough, the best man would stand outside the door. And as they consummated the marriage, the groom would come out and say, "Hey, yeah, the bride is pure. She's a virgin." It would be evidenced by the blood-stained sheets there on the bed. Getting a little graphic with you, I know. But the groom would come out, tell the best man, and everybody would be, "Great, everything's awesome." And you see, if the bride was seen to not be a virgin, it meant that she had been impure, committed adultery. And the marriage would end quickly in a divorce, or even worse than that, the woman at times would be taken out and stoned to death. This is a serious thing. And you remember John was called the friend of the bridegroom in John chapter 3, verse 29. He was the one that took joy in just hearing the voice of the groom, it says in John chapter 3. He took delight in just hearing the voice of the groom. And that meant that he took delight in just hearing the groom saying, "Yeah, I have a chaste bride. She's a virgin. She's pure." And you might think, well, we've got a bit of an issue here. Because if I'm to be the bride of Christ, I'm not pure. I've committed spiritual adultery many times. I'm not worthy to be taken as the bride of Christ. There is a serious issue here. In fact, I deserve a divorce, or worse, I deserve to be stoned. But you see, our relationship with Jesus is not validated based on our perfection or on our sinlessness. Because if that were the case, we wouldn't cut it. But what do we see in verse 13? He is coming with clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He has the blood-stained robe that says, this is why they're pure. They are without spot or wrinkle, just as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 told us. You today are without spot or wrinkle, and it's based on the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And he comes back with that blood-stained robe that declares to all, my church is pure because of me. The relationship is validated. Boy, that's glorious, isn't it? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The armies in heaven, angelic beings, no doubt us as well, at his side, were clothed in fine linen. And here we come now. We're ready. And we just come and we watch Jesus lay claim to his possession, earth. We're not fighters in this scene, we're observers. Jesus is going to do it all. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now Jesus doesn't have a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but it's the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword. And here he comes now with his word. And you see, he is just going to speak the word. And we're getting a glimpse again into the battle of Armageddon here. See, this is not going to be a battle that's going to be fought physically. Jesus is going to come and he's going to speak the word. And the nations are going to fall. And he will come and rule them with the rod of iron. It's taken from Psalm chapter 2. Why don't we turn over there real quick? This is a great, great passage that deals with all that we're looking at here. The second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon. Psalm chapter 2. And it says there, look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I like that. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. He is going to come The word is going to be spoken. Nations are going to fall. And he will reign and rule. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those were common places to put a soldier's name for identity and for prominence as well. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And so now, in verse 17, we're introduced to the second supper of Revelation chapter 19. We've seen the marriage supper of the Lamb, but now we see the supper of the great God. You want to be a part of the first one. You do not want to be a part of the second one. Let's see what takes place. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. You see, the nations are coming together as they are being deceived and as they are being directed by Satan, the Antichrist, as well. They are coming to fight against the Lord. And you sit there and think, how stupid can you be to go against the Lord God Almighty? They are being deceived by the enemy. Man's hatred and rebellion to God, it causes irrational action and outcomes. And the world is in turmoil today because of this rebellion and defiance of the Lord. And the people come against him. And here's the Lord, as we saw in Psalm 2. And the Lord just laughs, saying, oh, you silly, silly people. If only you knew better. The supper of the great God is going to be where the birds that fly in the midst of heaven come and devour and eat the flesh of those that have been destroyed. Let me tell you this, guys. You have two suppers to choose from. You will be a part of one of them. You can't opt out of both. You're going to be a part of one or the other. Let me tell you this. That marriage supper of the Lamb, it's got a lot going for it. It's a good choice. Amen? Then in verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Who is the beast? The Antichrist. The false prophet was his little sidekick, directing people to the Antichrist and ushering in this false religion as well, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here we see now the ultimate destruction of the Antichrist and the false prophet, these two dudes that are causing trouble through the tribulation period. They're cast into the lake of fire. This is hell. It is known in the Greek as Gehenna. Now the word hell has a lot of different it's got a few different places, basically, we see in the Bible. The lake of fire, Gehenna, is the final place of torment. We see that there is also the Abuso, this place that we're going to see Satan put into in the next chapter. And then we also hear about Hades. Hades is the place where all people that die, apart from having a relationship with the Lord, go. It is this place where they are just kind of waiting. It's a place of torment, because you remember the story that Jesus shares in Luke. Lazarus and then the rich man, they both die. One is in Hades, one is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man in Hades says, Lazarus, dip your finger in some water and put it on my tongue, quench this thirst I have. It was a place of discomfort. That's where all people go, Hades, that die apart from knowing the Lord. That's not their final resting place, because death in Hades is going to give up the dead. and they are going to stand trial before the Lord, where they will be judged. And at that point, they are then going to be thrown into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet is sitting. It's a place where they are going to be experiencing torment for all of eternity. Listen to what chapter 20, verse 10 says. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And this is after he's given time to roam through the earth. We're going to get into that next week. He was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Doesn't say where they were, but they've been consumed. It says it's where they are. It's where they will continue to be, living out their eternity. But notice it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's heavy. It's an awful place. This was a place that was not intended or designed for man. Heaven is. This was designed for Satan. But unfortunately, Satan is waging war today, trying to lead as many people with him into this final resting place, this lake of fire, Gehenna. And it's sad that there are those that are going to perish because they have turned away from God's salvation, God's ticket out of this place. Wasn't intended for man. Don't ever think it was. But because of Satan's deception, that will be the fate of some. So Revelation 19, the praise in heaven, the marriage finalized. You're a beautiful bride, folks. The marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming. Glorious celebration. You looking forward to it? Oh, I sure am. It's going to be great. So go this week being worshipers, praising the Lord in all situations. You'll see a great blessedness come from it. Fix your eyes upon the Lord. Know the eternal plan He's got for you. Because let me tell you, when I think about eternity, it causes me to realize it doesn't matter what goes on in this world. It's just temporal. It's just for a moment. There's a whole lot better things coming.